Amen. You know, the scriptures tell about a time when the Israelis were taken into captivity. And the psalmist recorded, said, we hung up our harps on the willow, meaning we could not sing. We could not sing because it seemed to us the Lord had abandoned us. How can we sing the Lord's song? And in the Holy Week, we've just observed, coming to the crescendo culmination of it, there were some hours there that were dark after Good Friday when it seemed all hope was lost. And yet an empty tomb that first day of the week proved that, hope was just beginning. Hope was just coming to fruition. Hope was just beginning to advance. I don't know what kind of week you had. I had an interesting week. An insult in the Middle East years ago was, "May you live in interesting times." I had an interesting week. And yet, the tomb is empty this morning, folks. The tomb is empty. Whatever you're facing. And if you've tried to live life on your own, apart from the grace of God in Christ, and you're discovering you can't do that, there's good news today. It may seem strange to you. We're going to take a brief departure from 1 Corinthians 15, which is the quintessential chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Scripture. And we're going to come to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 6 this morning. Why the resurrection of Jesus Christ matters. And then, God willing, we will plow back into 1 Corinthians 13. So this has been sort of a season of meditations, contemplations upon the resurrection. And if that bores you, talk to me afterwards. We need to get you some help. First, Romans 1, verses 1 to 6. If you'll stand with me, please. This is the opening words of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. He hadn't been there. That's why you have these many chapters that really tell us, give us the best idea of what Paul did when he went to a city to plant a church there. This is Paul's church plant approach in writing. Paul, a servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and who was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. What have we just read together? We've read together the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. My hope today is that as we've said to you before, every Sunday, every time we gather on the first day of the week, it is Resurrection Sunday. We gather because that's the day of the week Christ came out of the tomb. Yet, I'm aware that today there's a heightened emphasis on it. Just as if you had a loved one who had died, there would be things during the year where you would remember that person in different ways, but there would come the anniversary of that death, and you might think a little more deeply. Well, this is not the day and the date on the calendar, but this is the time when the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ around the world says, we want to especially remember that the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. So may that fill our hearts today is my prayer. Thank you. Please be seated. Now, when he opens up this letter, He introduces himself. He's called to be, he's summoned to be an apostle. The word apostle, remember, apostolos, means sent one. He could say, I'm called to be a missionary. Though he has a special designation, having encountered the risen Jesus. But he's been sent. He's sent for the gospel of God in Christ Jesus. A gospel that had been promised in the Old Testament. It's a gospel whose focus is on a person. And he tells us here in these opening verses that concerning his son, and he talks about the humanity of Jesus and then the deity of Jesus. So he says about his humanity, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So he's a descendant of David. He's the one. David was promised that your throne will be an everlasting throne. There will always be a descendant of yours to sit on your throne. Then he goes on. This is where I want us to focus this morning. And was declared, that word there, declared, is our word. We get our word horizon from that. In other words, he was marked out in such a definite, distinguishable boundary that when you have a good view, sometimes in Oklahoma, you get these incredible sunsets. And if you're in the right spots, you see the sun as it begins to disappear beyond the horizon. It's very distinct. There's nothing fuzzy about it. He was declared that way, clearly, infallibly, unmistakably, for anyone who will stop and consider and gaze upon the reality. As we sang earlier, come behold the wondrous mystery. John says in his gospel, in the prologue of John's gospel, and we beheld his glory. It's a word that says we gazed upon. We studied intensely. We gave our energies and our attention and our fascination to it. It wasn't just a casual glance. When you behold the reality of Jesus Christ crucified and risen, then you cannot help but agree with God. He is declared to be the Son of God in power. If you think about it, Jesus' whole life was one of power. I mean, he hadn't soon burst on the scene in his ministry. And he goes to a wedding and they run out of wine. And power transforms the situation from a huge embarrassment to a remarkable celebration. And that's just his whole ministry is demonstrated like that. But Paul is here digging down. In power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, if you know people who want to defeat the idea that Jesus is the Son of God, if they want to defeat the gospel, then all they have to do is go and show that the resurrection is a hoax. This is the event. This is the infallible, undeniable, unassailable, really, reality that sets everything apart. It is true that the cross changes everything. It is also true that the resurrection changes everything. This resurrection from the dead. And when Paul has said this, opening up in Romans, he declares him Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus, of course, that's the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name, the Jewish name. He was a Jew. And had we, Karen and I have had some interesting encounters in recent days, two or three, with people of Jewish backgrounds, two of them who are Christians, have come to faith in Christ. And in talking with them, having conversations, they speak about Yeshua. Yeshua, yes. And as the Son of God, he's recognized by them as Yeshua ben Yahweh. Jesus, Son of Yahweh. And he's declared to be this. He's Jesus, he's Christ. The Greek, the New Testament equivalent for the Old Testament, Messias, Messiah. He is Yeshua, Messiah, our Lord. You bow before Him. When He had ascended, the early Christians were advancing the gospel. They were doing so in very perilous times. So they had two ways of greeting one another. If they came upon a situation with another person and they thought that person might be a believer, but they weren't sure, then they would stand talking and they would draw what you and I would see as sort of a broad semicircle in the sand. Just stand there and just draw it with their foot. If they were talking to a believer, then the believer would fill it in. That person would then draw the other part of the semicircle and it would form a fish. And they knew they were talking to a fellow believer. If they knew one another, then here's how they greeted one another in the New Testament. He is risen. And the person would respond, He is risen indeed. Let's do it together. He is risen. What a great way to meet one another in the way. Think, you could be low as a snake's belly. And you come upon one of your brothers or sisters. And they say, He is risen. He is risen indeed. It just draws it out of you, the reality of it. And so what I want us to do in the few minutes we have today, is I just want to cite some things that answer the question, why the resurrection of Jesus Christ matters. Well, first of all, by rising from the dead, Jesus becomes identified as the promised King of David ruling over creation. That's what we see in our text in Romans. If He's the King of David, and David is long gone, and there's been a gap of considerable time where there's not been a son of David to sit on David's throne, then He comes in answer to the promise in Isaiah 11. When Peter cites something about this in Acts 2, 33 to 36, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, talking about Jesus having died, raised from the grave, ascended on high, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What you're seeing is the response of Jesus' coronation in heaven. He has given the Holy Spirit as He promised in John's Gospel. It's necessary for me to go away. When I go away, I will send the Comforter to you. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but He Himself says, citing one of David's Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The only way that is possible, and Jesus cites this when He's encountering the Pharisees. How can He be both David's Lord and David be His Lord? How can He be the Son of David and David's Lord? There's only one way. He comes from heaven, descended from David, fully God, fully man. And so in the resurrection, we have this. And Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Also, by rising from the dead, Jesus inaugurates the new creation promised by the prophets. When you read in Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of the Dry Bones, He takes Ezekiel over this on the edge of the precipice and looks down, and it's a valley where there had been a great battle, and the remains, the birds had come and picked clean. The thieves had taken the armor. The birds had taken the flesh. And all that's left is bones, probably scattered. Maybe some complete skeletons, but not many complete skeletons. They were scattered. And the comment in Ezekiel, they were very, very dry. In other words, they'd been there a while. God asked the prophet Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel wisely says, Lord, only you know that. Then He says, okay, son of man, speak to the bones, call for the wind. Preach to the bones, pray for the power. And of course, you know the miracle that took place where bone upon bone, sinew, flesh, and a great army. It's a picture of what happens in the new covenant when God brings the dead to life. Jesus inaugurates this new creation when He comes out of the tomb, the firstborn with the first fruits coming back from the dead. Third, by rising from the dead, Jesus establishes Himself as the end time judge of the world. Who could judge the world at the end? If God is going to follow the pattern He does in the incarnation, where He sends one among us to be one of us, then at the end, to judge the world, He will have one who is like us, who in all ways has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And in the resurrection, Jesus shows He is qualified as that end time judge. Acts 17:30-31, Paul, preaching on Mars Hill, says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent." Now, if you just heard that, and you have not repented of your sin and come to trust in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, God's talking to you. All people, everywhere. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. You see, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who is now in heavenly session, fully God, fully man. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. You see that? He will judge the world by a man. And He's declared who He is by raising Him from the dead. Fourth, by rising from the dead, Jesus asserts Himself as the last Adam. We just studied this in 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And He goes on and says, "in each in his own turn." He is the last Adam. He did what the first Adam was commanded to do, but was not capable of doing. He did what you and I have been commanded to do, yet we're not capable of doing. That is to live a perfect life of sinlessness, perfectly obeying the law of God, perfectly shunning sin in word, thought, and deed. He asserts Himself as the last Adam. "Also in Christ shall all be made alive." The resurrection is tied to Christ's resurrection. By rising from the dead, Jesus accomplishes our spiritual birth and resurrection. You see, by rising from the dead Himself, He has conquered every enemy that you and I face. Sin, death, hell, the grave. You see, before you and I were converted, we had to sin. We couldn't do anything but sin. Our very best approaches and attempts were what the Puritans called glorious sins. And once we're saved, we don't live perfect lives, but you know what? We don't have to sin. We don't have to sin. Jesus has broken the power of canceled sin or reigning sin, sets the captive free. His blood avails for you and for me. He accomplishes our spiritual birth. When He cries out from the cross, "Tetelestai," it is finished, it has been, and stands accomplished. He has paid it all. All to Him we will owe. Our sin had left a crimson stain. He, in His crucifixion, washes it white as snow. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 2:4-6. When he says at the beginning of chapter 2, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, but He has quickened you. He's made you alive." You see, His resurrection is the enabling of regeneration, of the new birth. The only one who can give the new birth is the one who was born, faced death, conquered it, came through it. He has rendered every enemy you and I have harmless. Harmless. We've got to remember that. We watched the Pilgrim's Progress movie yesterday. It was a very good movie. And there's a scene in there where Pilgrim is going into the beautiful palace. And he approaches and there's these two lions. And they just move upon him. It looks like they're going to devour him. And he's terrified. And the man steps out the door and says, "Come, come quickly." And so he just begins to run through and discovers they're on chains. They can go so far and no farther. Because we have a Savior who has conquered our enemies. 6, by rising from the dead, Jesus accomplishes our justification. Romans 4:23-25 says this. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord." Faith. Not in a good moral man. Not in a great teacher. Faith in a crucified and risen Son of God. Who was delivered up, verse 25, for our trespasses, our sins. Put him on the tree. Our sins. He took in himself our sins to the tree. He satisfied God's divine justice by his suffering and dying in our place. He was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. It's fascinating what Paul does here. He takes a preposition and he twists it. Our sins put him on the tree. His resurrection places us in a position of justification. Justification, that glorious reality in a change of relationship with God. We are no longer regarded as sinners. We're accepted as righteous in his sight, not for anything we have done or initiated, but simply for the sake of all that Jesus Christ has done. And then that imputed to us, that counted to us, that placed on our account by faith. You and I, and some of you still here still have a great debt to God. That debt is weighing you down. And if you do not turn to the Lord to do something about it, it will weight you all the way down to hell and you will pay eternally for that debt. And yet Jesus comes and dips his blood and stamps on our debt to God, paid in full. How can I be sure? Look at the empty tomb. You have any question about whether or not God has accepted his payment? Look at the empty tomb. He's accepted it in full. He was raised so that we could be justified. 7. By rising from the dead, Jesus is authorized to give us the Holy Spirit. He said, "It's necessary that I go away." He could not give the Holy Spirit while he was still here. "It's necessary that I go away. And as surely as I go away, I will send the Comforter." I will send him. The Father sent the Son. The Father and Son sent the Spirit. The Father, Son, and Spirit in saving us send us. The whole process is a sending process. And then as we go and share and disciple and make disciples, guess what we're doing? Then the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the redeemed missionary is participating in the sending mission of God. Jesus' resurrection. That was his going away. Went to the cross. Came out of the tomb. Prepared to ascend. His resurrection gave authority for us to receive the Holy Spirit. John 7:39. "Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." That cross, resurrection, ascension event. Acts 2:32-33. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter ties the resurrection to the downpour, the invasion of the Spirit at Pentecost. 8. By rising from the dead, Jesus frees us from our slavery to sin, death, and the devil. Romans 6:1-11, you ought to read that sometime. And it talks about how we've died. We died to sin. In Jesus' death, we were buried as we received Him. We're delivered from that. We're going to get to that in 1 Corinthians 15:51-58. Believe me, brothers and sisters, we will, unless Jesus comes back first. And then it won't matter because we'll listen to Him. But if Jesus doesn't come back, we're going to get to 1 Corinthians 15:51-58, where He begins to mock death. Where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can mock those horrible enemies because Jesus made a mockery out of them. He took them captive. That's the beauty. The things that would captivate us, the devil would captivate us and drag us down to hell. Death would finish us off. The grave would look so terminal. But Jesus has taken captive all of that. It all belongs to Him. And so when we think about sin, you're not a slave to sin anymore. Now, if you're acting like a slave to sin, repent. Repent. You're freed from that. Don't run back to the enemy of our souls and say, what do you want me to do? Not a slave to sin. You were. But the resurrection conquered that. And all of those who put their faith and trust in Him. 9. By rising from the dead, Jesus ensures that we will have resurrection bodies. See, the resurrection could have been a whole mystical thing. In fact, I've discussed with liberal professors in the past. They say, well, it's not important that whether or not He actually physically came out of the grave. It's that they went from the tomb with the feeling in their heart that He had risen. Nonsense. He came bodily out of the tomb. And that fact, that reality, is hope that we too will have resurrection bodies. Now, there's some mystery attached to it. It's not yet appear what we shall be like. But we know this, John says in 1 John, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. For we will see Him as He is. We will take on, and Paul says in that passage again in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep. We will all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul says, this corruptible, that is this decaying body. Notice the other day, my skin's getting really, really flaky. It's like I'm falling apart. This tabernacle that is wasting. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal, I'm dying. You're dying. Must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The resurrection assures that we will have resurrection bodies. Philippians 3:20-21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Number 10, and finally, because I know you're wondering, how many has He got? I wonder. 10. 10. By rising from the dead, Jesus guarantees that God will one day transform all of creation. Coming out of decay, death, You and I look at things right now, folks, as Brother Norman said earlier, it is just appalling to see how quickly a culture with so much gospel light is spurning that light. You and I live in a day. Don't be discouraged. Don't be utterly despairing. We are in a day that is the greatest opportunity for the advance of the gospel that there's ever been in this nation. How can that be? Because it's getting darker and darker and darker. And if you've ever shopped for any diamonds for your wife, you know, you look at them in the case, and the jeweler knows what he's doing. He takes out a little black velvet piece of cloth, lays it there, and then he picks a diamond or two up and puts it up against that black velvet, and it begins to sparkle. If it's a good diamond. If it's not sparkling, ladies, ask to see something else, all right? It begins to pop. We talk about the fire in that diamond. It's getting darker and darker. Our gospel shines brighter and brighter as it gets darker and darker. All of creation will be transformed. What you and I are seeing, by the way, is Romans 8. It is groaning. The whole creation is groaning under the burden, waiting the final redemption. That's another thing. The darker it gets, it means we're closer to the dawn. Oh, brothers and sisters, the resurrection, this is just a partial list. The resurrection means so much. We have so much in Christ because He rose. If He'd have done everything we saw Him do, we read about Him healing, giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, giving the ability to walk to the lame, bringing the dead, resuscitating them back to life. If He'd have done all that, feeding thousands of people miraculously, calming a storm. If we'd have seen all of that and He had died on the cross and that was it, it would have been just one incredible life. But He rose. He rose. Because of that, everything is different. Because of that, your darkest hour has hope just beyond the edge. I pray you know Him today. I pray you're living in Him like this. If not, come to Christ. Run to Him in your heart. Say, oh, Jesus, I need You. Have mercy on me. Save me. If you know Him, you're going to meet some people today, I have no doubt, who don't know Him. We're going to have some sitting at our table today who don't know Him. Tell the good news. Be ready to give anyone an answer when they ask you why. How do you hope in such times? Well, let me tell you about it. The end of the story, I'm going to start at the end. I do that because there's a tomb that's empty. And let me tell you why that's important. And share with them the good news about Jesus and His love. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, You're the